Hello and welcome to the Crisis Point Podcast. I'm Eric Sammons, the editor-in-chief of Crisis Magazine and the host of this podcast. Before I start off with our guests, I just wanted to ask people to like and subscribe. I've been very happy with how many people have been subscribing to the podcast. You can obviously watch on YouTube, but also listen to it anywhere you normally listen to podcasts. So I appreciate that. To like and subscribe, tell your friends about it. Today, we have a great guest, a longtime Crisis author. In fact, I looked this up and he has been writing for Crisis for almost 20 years now. So this is a longtime Crisis author, and it's Father Dwight Longenecker. Father Longenecker he grew up in an evangelical home in Pennsylvania. He graduated from Bob Jones University. And for those who don't know, that's a very fundamentalist Protestant university with a degree in speech and English. He went on to study theology at Oxford University. He eventually was ordained as an Anglican priest. And then in 1995, he and his family were received into the Catholic Church. And then about, I think it was 11 years later, in 2006, he became a Catholic priest. So welcome, Father.
Thank you so much.
Yes, and I don't want to leave out that, of course, now he's pastor of Our Lady of the Rosary Church in Greenville, South Carolina. He's a very prolific author. He's written more than a dozen books. Is it 17, 18 books, is it now? How many is it, Father?
It depends how you count. 20 or so, yep.
Okay, well, we'll call it an even 20 then. Let's round to 20. And he's also a well-known speaker and writer, of course. Father, just before we get into our topic, we want to talk a little bit about what's going on in the church and how Catholics can respond. But one thing I wanted to ask about your bio is I saw that you came into the church in 1995, which is about the exact same time I came into the church. But then you did not become a Catholic priest until 11 years later. What was kind of the reason? Maybe you weren't allowed to, I don't know. But what was the reason for that time frame between becoming a Catholic and then deciding to actually become a Catholic priest that you were allowed to do as a former Anglican priest?
Well, I suppose my wife would probably say I needed to grow up first. But what happened was I was living in England and was priest in the Church of England when we came into the Catholic Church. And for all sorts of kind of Catholic bureaucratic reasons, my application for ordination did not move forward. Although when I say Catholic bureaucratic reasons, there were sometimes some Catholics with ideological motivations who were quite happy to use those bureaucratic reasons to delay my ordination. Mm. It finally happened that a sympathetic bishop in South Carolina, coincidentally enough or providentially enough, in Greenville, the home of Bob Jones University, where I was eventually ordained as a Catholic priest. So if you don't think the Lord has a sense of humor, I left Bob Jones University in the end of the 1970s and about 25 or 30 years later, come back as a Catholic priest. So that was a good one.
I'm sure you would have never, ever predicted that if somebody had told you. One day you're going to be a Catholic priest here in town.
not in a million years.
Exactly.
But I should say we have good relations with the people of Bob Jones. They're good believers, right, separated from the fullness of the faith, of course. And some of them still very anti-Catholic, but there's a kind of warmth going on there, which has never happened before. And I'm happy to be part of that.
Oh, that's great. That's great to hear. So how many children do you have?
Four.
Do you have any grandchildren?
Not yet.
Not yet. Okay, great. Well, that's awesome. I have to tell my quick married Catholic priest story. Years ago, when I first arrived at Franciscan University in the 1990s, I'd only been Catholic for about a year, maybe less than a year. I went to confession and it was face to face or something, but I had my head down. I'm looking and I noticed that the priest has what looks an awful lot like a wedding ring on. I'm thinking, that really is not a good idea. Why is this priest wearing a wedding ring? What looks like a wedding ring? That's very confusing for people. And then later I found out it was Father Ray Ryland.
Oh, yeah, I know, right?
He was also a blessed memory. He was awesome. But he, he's a married priest as well. So and I had to then, that's when I first learned that, oh, okay, there are men who were Anglican priests or whatnot, and then converted and became a Catholic priest, obviously still being married. So anyway, so what I want, Father has written a couple articles for us recently about different things going on in the church. One of I think the big issue of the past year, I haven't written about this for us recently, but I know everybody has been talking about it, has been, of course, COVID and how the church has reacted to it, with the shutdowns, with the mask requirements, with the embrace of the vaccine, with all these different things. There's just been a lot of controversy. I think it's very confusing for Catholics, and it's been a tough time, obviously. What's your kind of take on the past year and how the church has responded to it, and what you've seen in both lay Catholics and how the hierarchy has responded to it?
Well, you know, people in power, whether it's in secular power or ecclesiastical power, and no matter what denomination it is, tend to exercise that power in, I think, unwise ways, whether they're parents or school administrators or politicians or priests or bishops or prelates, with this naive opinion that if you make a diktat, if you make a rule, that therefore solves the problem. And if you make a rule, everyone has to obey it in order to solve the problem. And when are we going to learn that you can't force people to be happy? When are we going to learn that you can't force people into your version of happiness? And this is what happened, that rather than allowing people to be grown up and advising them to use common sense and to use their own judgment and to actually be mature and make wise decisions, they enforce lockdowns and clampdowns and all other sorts of things to try to control a situation which was basically uncontrollable. Right. Now, I understand that in any sort of civilized society, a certain amount of enforceable rules are necessary, of course. But it was sad to see that so many of our pastors and Christian leaders also said the answer to this is extreme lockdowns with extreme restrictions, this, that, and the other. I'm glad that in our particular state and in our particular diocese, the restrictions and the usually centered much more along the lines of here are the things we have to put in place, and there's a fair bit of leeway here for individual pastors and individual people and individual parents and individual people to use their own discernment, their own free will, their own common sense on how to manage their own vulnerabilities and their own problems. So I find this time and again, I heard just today about some supposed new strict rules coming out of Rome for the whole church on a particular issue. And my comment was, when are the people in Rome going to learn that they can't enforce their way on, they can't force their way on the church? Haven't we learned that lesson yet?
Right.
And the priest I was talking to just laughed and said, if we haven't learned it in the last 2000 years, I doubt if we're going to learn it in the last next 20.
Yeah, that's probably true. And that does seem to be the most frustrating thing, was just that such extreme measures. You can probably imagine a scenario in which extreme measures are needed that are really crazy, but you have to be really sure in those situations. And if there's one thing about COVID we know, is that none of us were sure about anything. Nobody really knew how it's going to work, but yet except for the people who were making the rules, were so sure that this is the only way you can do it, as you said. So, And I think it also, it seems to me that it really harmed the willingness of literally every single bishop in America, and I don't know about other countries, to shut down mass for a couple months under the when the government was saying we had to shut down all non-essential services. That seemed like the bishops were saying the mass is non-essential. Now, I understand the mass was still being said by the priest, but it would you agree or not? I mean, maybe not, but like that at least to the lay people, is kind of like the bishops were saying, even if they didn't mean to, okay, this isn't really essential. Grocery shopping is, but going to
yeah, but yeah, yeah, yeah. I agree to a certain point, up to a certain point. But at the same time, I heard people saying things like, how is it that I can go to Home Depot, but I can't go to church? Right. You know, and my view was, well, at Home Depot, there's not 500 people sitting next to one another for an hour in an enclosed space, singing and speaking out loud and spreading germs around. The two were not really comparable.
Right.
And so there were some certain common sense restrictions when there was a fear that the infection was especially virulent and especially infectious. There was nothing wrong with that. And it made sense for pastors, people to observe those common sense regulations and guidelines. But you know, extreme enforced rules and regulations, lockdowns, I think were excessive.
Right. Another big issue that we've been dealing with this, and we've been dealing with this for years, but with the election of President Biden, our second Catholic president, there's been a lot of talk, of course, about the pro-abortion politicians who say they're Catholic receiving Holy Communion. You wrote an article for us about Archbishop Corleone, and I interviewed him here on Crisis Point. Do you have an answer to this? Because it seems like most of us are pulling out our hair what we're supposed to do with people like Nancy Pelosi and Joe Biden, President Biden, clearly as pro-abortion as you can get, but yet no bishop's actually saying, no, you just can't receive communion. And I know there's a lot of frustration out there.
Well, all of this, of course, is really symptomatic of the deeper problem in the church today. And when I say the church, I mean not just the Catholic Church, but the Christian Church right across all of Western civilization. And that is, your program is called Crisis Point. The church is at a big turning point in history and a big turning point within the history of the church. And that is that we are faced with the kind of shipwrecking of the faith, I suppose you would call it, which I think is equivalent to the Arian heresy in the third and fourth century, in which huge proportions of the church and the church leadership actually don't believe the Christian faith. They believe some other kind of religion. And this religion is what has been termed moralistic therapeutic deism. In other words, reducing the supernatural religion of God's saving grace through the death of his divine son for the human race and reducing it to moralism, which is just a list of rules and regulations about how to be nice people, therapy, how to improve your life, how to improve your marriage, how to successfully parent your teens, all this kind of stuff, how to receive some psychotherapy, and deism, the idea that the theology that God is out there, but he doesn't really get involved in this world and in this life. If he's out there on the other side of a cloud, he's probably having a nap. So moralistic therapeutic deism has, over the last several generations, really undermined the Christian faith big time. And along with moralistic therapeutic go a lack of real belief in any dogma or any divinely revealed religion. And if there's no divinely revealed religion, then it's up to you to make up your own. And this is what happens with theologians and church leaders who are unable to enact any kind of Christian discipline in their communities because they don't really believe they have the authority to do that. So the underlying problem is a deep theological malaise.
Yeah. Now, I mean, I know most people who listen to this podcast, I'll put it that way, lay Catholics, just think that the solution is the bishops just have to tell Pelosi and Biden, okay, you can't receive communion, and that at least solves some problem. But it sounds like you're saying it's obviously deeper than that. I mean, I'll put you on the spot here. If you were a bishop and Pelosi or Biden or someone was in your diocese, what do you think you would do?
I'm not a bishop.
Yeah. There we go. There's your answer.
Although there is a courageous priest in our diocese, Father Morey, you might remember during the presidential campaign, Biden turned up for Mass and he did actually refuse to give him communion. In the Diocese of Charleston, yes. And of course, there was a big fuss about it. But if you ask what I would do, I think I would take that word dialogue, which is much maligned, and say, right, let's sit down privately and talk about this. This is why you are causing scandal in the church by your public position. First of all, hold up a mirror. This is your position. You are not only a Catholic, but a public Catholic and the most prominent public Catholic in the world after the Pope as the president of the United States. This is your position. This is your role. This is the teaching of the Catholic Church. You are publicly repudiating that by your actions, by your beliefs, and by your legislation. What are you going to do about that? How do you see the way forward? In other words, rather than dictating and imposing things on people, to say to them, what do you think should solve? Here's the problem. What are you going to do about that? and putting the responsibility back onto them to make a mature and the right decision.
Okay. And that's essentially what Archbishop Corleone said to me about his dealings with Nancy Pelosi, was that he was dialoguing. You know, the word dialogue, we all know how much that's been abused and
yeah. There's a use for it, but it needs to be it needs to be done from a firm basis.
Right. There needs to be some direction it's going in. I think that's the biggest problem with dialogue, is it's just directionless. Let's just talk.
If dialogue is based on relativism, in which there is no agreed basis for truth, then it's not really dialogue. It's just sort of swimming around in the shallows together.
Right, right. Now, another article you wrote, which is somewhat related to this, the Tale of the Two Father Jameses, which was one of our most popular article last month, but I think it was one of the most popular articles this year. And it was about Father James Altman. And then you were kind of comparing and contrasting him to Father James Martin. Of course, Father James Martin, I think most of us all know who he is. Probably the most famous priest in America, I would guess. And Father James Altman is more known in kind of conservative Catholic circles because of his really going after Democratic politicians who are like Biden, who are pro-abortion, things like that. And so you say in the article, you basically, for those who haven't read it yet, go read it. I'll link to it in the show notes, but go read it. But that Father James Altman is getting in a lot of trouble and Father James Martin is able to not be in any trouble. And that's interesting. But then you talk about a third way at the end. And I kind of wanted to ask you about that. What do you mean as kind of a third way that maybe isn't Father James Martin, but also that sounds like a bit of a critique for Father James Altman. I know a lot of our listeners might not want to hear that, but I kind of want to hear, okay, well, what is that third way that seems to be a little bit of a critique of both sides?
By a third way, I don't mean at all a compromise and a squishy middle ground. Okay.
Not Anglican anymore.
Yeah. I don't mean that by the third way at all. What I mean is, and this is coming out in my book, which comes out later this summer, which is called Beheading Hydra, a Radical Plan for Christians in an Atheistic Age. Trying to say, look, down through history, the Christian way forward has been to simply, in a godless society, to live the Christian life, to do what Christians are supposed to do, to love God, to love our neighbor, to love our husbands, to love our wives, to love our children, to love our Lord, to love our church. And to lead radical lives of self-sacrifice and service to the church and to the community, and that this is a radiant light in society. And if only 10% of people who call themselves Christians actually did this, then this would be the light in the darkness that we need. And when I say this a third way, it's not the direct attack of the heresy and the godlessness and whatever else you see. Because very often, with the direct attack, all you get is a direct kickback and an entrenchment of the other side. But neither is it the way of the Jesuits in the 18th century, which was accommodation, and the way of the Jesuits in our age too, for that matter. Let's talk with the people in the world, let's adapt the faith as much as we can to their point of view, so that we can win them over. You don't win them over. All you do is appease them, and you can't appease bullies. So this other way is actually to say, forget about the direct attack, forget about and condemnation, forget about this quizzling kind of accommodation and adapting the gospel to the spirit of the age, but let's actually live the gospel in a radical, remember the radical means back to the roots. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's live the gospel in this radical foundational way where we believe the gospel, we believe in the answers to prayer, we believe in the power of the sacraments, we believe in the church, we love the church, we love our family, we love the Lord, we love the Blessed Mother, and we're living that way. And that this is what attracts people. I can give you an example from my own parish where we're beginning to attract large Catholic families, and we've transitioned our school from a very typical parish school to a classical academy. We've put in place something called Faithful Family Scholarship, which is families pay for the two oldest kids and all the rest come free. It doesn't matter if they have 16. All the rest come free to fill up our school. And our church is becoming a haven and attracting people from all over the country, from Oregon, Washington State, California, Illinois, New York, North Carolina, Texas, Florida, who hear about this and say, hey, why don't we actually move to Greenville and get stuck in with this Catholic community and help to build this up for our, the sake of our church, the sake of our families. This is the sort of thing we're seeing happen, not just in my parish, but in other parishes around the country. And this is the sort of movement that we really need of faithful, joyful Catholic families and parishes and priests building up the faith and living the faith, you know, in its fullness, ministering to the poor, helping the homeless, doing all of that, as well as fighting the pro-life fight and so forth, and really getting on with that job.
That's fascinating to me what you're doing there, because I've been around for 25 years, worked at parish level, worked at diocesan level, and it seems like every cycle there's like, okay, we're going to change, you know, do the schools better, we're going to do the parish better, whatever, and it all seems to just be another program. And it's a program that is just, I got to a point, I admit, I'm cynical about them. I just am like, they're just doomed to failure, because it just seems to be like shuffling chairs on the deck of the Titanic.
I know. I had the same conversation.
It does seem different. Like, what you're trying to do and how is it different is kind of what I want to know, is from the program that just is, let's just rename things.
I've had this exact conversation about 30 minutes ago with a fellow priest. And we both expressed a little bit of cynicism, like you, of the latest make your parish amazing kind of gimmick.
Right.
Okay. I experienced this in the evangelical church and the Anglican church. Every 5 or 10 years, somebody came up with a bright idea. It might be called an Alpha course or an Omega course or a Zeta course or whatever it was called. But it was some new course where everybody came and got a bit of a buzz from Jesus. And then that was supposed to change their lives and change the parish. Well, all it actually did was gave them a buzz with Jesus, but that buzz actually went away. What we're talking about is building solidly, brick by brick, lives of Catholic common sense, perseverance, and building something, really building something for the future. And that takes hard work and it takes dedication and sacrifice.
So at your parish, I'm going a little bit off aside on this, but I'm really fascinated by it. And I think a lot of listeners would be too, because I think obviously what we hear the most is people are frustrated with their parishes. It just is, they feel like there's not a real faith life there. And some of the COVID situation, the frustration kind of boiled over of like, see, they obviously don't care because they shut everything down. Even after the governor said we could open it up, we still, they seemed more afraid and lived in this fear instead of really discipleship. And so like, what would be something at your parish that you've done? So if I'm a dad, I have 7 kids, and at most parishes, that means I go to Mass on Sunday. Maybe I get involved with a men's group, you know, on Saturday morning or something like that. What would be different at your parish for somebody like who would be like me going to your parish than it would be at your typical diocesan parish that they would go?
Well, I don't know, because I've never been a Catholic in America other than being a priest and being a priest of my own parish. So I don't know the life in those other parishes, but I've been out on parish missions and I've visited plenty of American parishes. So I think I can guess what you're getting at.
Right.
One of the things in over the last year, for instance, is our parish school headmaster, he opened up the school fully last fall, despite the fact that there were some rumblings about COVID and the problems. He said, smart people, we know how to take common sense precautions. And he had all sorts of precautions in place on kids being having their temperature taken, and they, if their parents wanted them to wear masks, they could wear masks. And if any of the families came down with COVID, that family was asked to stay home, and that whole class might be isolated for a few days and do home learning. He had a whole home learning protocol set up for them. Somebody was saying, we're not going to let this stop us. We're going to live our Catholic faith. We're going to have our school open. And in fact, COVID turned to be a bonus for our school, because a good number of families said, our kids need to be in school. We can't do this homeschool thing for another 8 months. Sign us up. And so we had more enrollees come into the school. And in the same way in the parish, as soon as we could, we opened up with sensible precautions, and we relaxed those precautions step by step and affirmed our people and said, Mass is important. Yeah, you don't have to go right now. But when things finally opened up a little bit more, the problem I had in my parish, and I hope I'm not bragging too much, but the problem we had was not, will the people come back to Mass, but where can we fit everybody in? Because the Mass has started to be filled up and people were saying, we want to come back to Mass, Father.
That's great. That's great. And of course, as we both know, the heart of a parish is the liturgy. And a couple of years ago, I wrote an article for Crisis that kind of blew up. And in that, I was talking about, it's called No Church for Young Men. It was talking about how parish life almost is built to turn away young men because, and often it's the liturgy, which is very just there.
It's feminized.
Yeah, it's feminized. Yes. And so what would you say at your parish, for, because that's where, you know, what you know, what is it that you do for the liturgy to make it so that's not turning away young people, young men, and young women for that matter?
I've tried to express my views and what we do at Our Lady of the Rosary and also at St. Mary's and of Peace in Greenville, because we have two other traditionally oriented parishes in Greenville with strong pastors and strong leadership. And in my book, Letters on Liturgy, I've tried to express the philosophy of our liturgy, and that is beauty matters, tradition matters, dignity and reverence matters. And so our liturgy is a traditionally, I would call it a traditionally celebrated ordinary form. So most of it is in English. There's a fair bit of Latin. The music is traditional blend of liturgical music, Gregorian chant, and as because of my Anglican background, also integrating one of the strengths from that tradition, which is good, solid traditional hymns. Yeah. Sung by the congregation at the right points in the liturgy. So this liturgy is very family-centered. It's very accessible. It's very reverent. Myself and the parochial vicar, who happens to be a former Lutheran pastor, celebrate the liturgy in a reverent way. And the masses are celebrated ad orientem towards the east. All of our altar servers are all boys, have a bit of a dress code, you know, no sneakers and flip-flops. You know, it's great when I arrive there for Mass on a Sunday morning and these boys come running across the cloister saying, "Father, can I serve this morning?" "Yeah, get in there, get your cassock on," you know, and sometimes last Sunday we had 13 altar servers and had to turn some away. So it's just terrific.
That's great. That's great. I'm sure other parishes would love to have that problem of having too many young men wanting to be servers. And also you mentioned ad orientem, and that's one of the things I've said before. Like I have no authority, of course, but if I could change just one thing, if you said, okay, if you have authority to change just one thing, I think that would be what it would be, is just say, okay, just have the Mass celebrated ad orientem everywhere, because I feel like it just changes the whole perspective literally of the priest and of the people in what the Mass is, because they seem to join you as the priest rather than look at you. And so I feel like that's probably a major part right there, making a reference.
The psychology of that body language is very powerful. You're right. I stand praying in the same direction as the people, offering the prayers with them and for them in a way that I do not in versus popular celebration.
Right, right.
The other thing is, I can say as a priest, when I'm facing the people, I very often find the celebration of the Mass to be extremely emotional. I'm very often given the gift of tears, as it's called in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Mm-hmm. Well, I can't, when I'm facing the people, it's not fair for me to sort of break down and start blubbering, right. Because, you know, I'm up there as the performer. I'm supposed to be holding it all together. But if I'm actually praying in the same direction as them, in other words, with my back to them, if I become a little bit emotional at the altar, it's just between me and the Lord, which is all it was between to start with. There's all those personal things that can't really be said very well in an article, but when the priest speaks from his heart, I can share these things with you.
Right. That's beautiful. That's beautiful, Father. One thing I saw on your blog, and I'll link to these things in the show notes, but you had an article, I think it was just this week, about fear. And I thought that was very good, because I feel like that is a real problem among Catholics. And some of it, I mean, I'm saying that sympathetically. I'm not like pointing the finger at people saying, how dare you be afraid? But there seems to be a lot to fear. And we're told to fear things. I mean, if you turn on the television, if you go on Twitter, whatever, fear sells. And even as the editor of Crisis, I always have to be careful. I don't want to be fear-mongering in our articles. And yet also I want to inform Catholics. We want to inform Catholics what's going on. So how do you balance out and what do you say to Catholics about the idea that there's a lot to be afraid of? Let's be honest. I know JP2 said be not afraid, but there's a lot around that we can be afraid of right now.
The point of my article was a little bit was going into the depth of the roots of fear. And I believe from a bit of the counseling work I've done, without going into any psychobabble and so forth, that actually we have at the root of all of us very deep, nameless, faceless fear, the capital F. This might be called the angst or the fear of annihilation or the fear of death or the fear of nothing that's out there. It's a fear of the dark, if you like. But because we're rational beings, we have to find we have to identify a reason and a cause for that fear. And so this fear is bubbling away at the very depths of us. And we therefore identify, the identification of the fear comes out in the form of blame. Oh, that's the problem. That's the person. He's wrong. He's what's wrong. That's what's wrong. This is what's wrong. And all these things are wrong, which is causing this unhappiness or restlessness within me. And 9 times out of 10, that's not really the problem at all. Instead, it's something that we've latched onto as the problem. And in times of uncertainty and troubled times, as the times we live in right now, whether it's the political uncertainty, the economic uncertainty, the health uncertainty with the pandemic, the doctrinal uncertainty in the Catholic Church, the leadership crisis in the Catholic Church, all of these things are there to help foment this fear and give us more things to latch the fear onto. So you're right. Some of the Catholic writers and some of the journalists who pump up the fear, and of course, journalists, and you already said you're aware of this problem as a journalist. Journalists know that bad news sells. Mm-hmm. Negative headlines always catch more readers. When I had my own blog over at Pathos, I was paid according to clicks. And I soon learned how to get what's called clickbait. I could write a headline or write an article which would see my clicks go straight up. And invariably, they were the ones where I was being negative or I was blaming somebody or naming somebody. And it's just not, you know, there's no real mileage in it. It only leads further into the dark and into the emptiness. Not only did John Paul II say, fear not, but of course, every time an angel appears or the Blessed Mother appears, they say, do not fear, do not be afraid, do not be afraid.
Right.
And all the supernatural appearances of our Lord, first thing he says is, fear not, do not be afraid.
Yeah. And I think a lot, I just wrote something this week about how I got rid of my smartphone for a dumb phone because I just didn't, it's not that I got off of Twitter or anything like that. I do it on my computer, but I just felt like having a constant companion that typically geared me towards negativity.
Right.
That was the problem, is that I almost couldn't avoid it. And I thought, okay, the way to avoid it is just not to have it with me at all times. I can control it more here. And so not have it control my life as well. It's a challenge. And that was just for my solution for me. Now, I want to segue a little bit into, so we talk about these different situations in the church. We talk about what's going wrong in the church. We talk about things that we tend to, the negativity, the fear. But you have, you wrote a book called Immortal Combat, and you have a course coming out soon. I want to talk a little bit about that because I feel like that is geared towards giving lay Catholics tools for what do we do? It's kind of like when I asked you before about the response and you're talking about what you're doing in your parish, but what does the individual Catholic do in this? Because I think that's important because we can't get the church's house in order unless our individual houses are in order. And so could you kind of go over what your basic thesis, what you're trying to do with the book and with the course and all that?
Yeah, the book came out of many years of pondering the question, a relevant question for the modern world, and that is, how does anybody in the modern world make sense of the religious language we use all the time? Language like Jesus died to save you from your sins, or in the Catholic Church, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For a modern, non-religiously educated person, say in their 20s or 30s, with a total secular education, with no religious background, or with a very nominal, superficial religious background, if they would say to you, what are you talking about? How does the death of a prisoner, of a criminal 2,000 years ago, take away the naughty things I've done? You know, this is a very interesting question to me. And they would say, and when you say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, you're talking about animal sacrifice, right? And furthermore, if I understand you correctly, you're talking about human sacrifice. And, you know, we don't do that anymore. We're not Mayans, okay? you know, we're not sort of pagan sort of voodoo priests. I have an iPhone, you know, I use jet planes, I use apps. I don't go around making blood sacrifice to atone for my sins. So what on earth are you Christians talking about? And I think it's actually a really good question, and one which Christians have kind of tiptoed around or ignored. And so my book, Immortal Combat, is basically saying, you can't answer that question. Jesus died to take away the sins of the world unless you understand what the sins of the world really are and how it works. And so the first half of the book is using the philosophy of Nietzsche and Max Scheler and René Girard and Scott Peck to actually explore what the sin of the world really is, and then to show how our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection actually did deal with the problem and dealt with it. And then the second half of the book is how do we apply the crucifixion or live Christ crucified in the world today?
Right. Okay. And so, and then how is the course going to, and when is the course? I know you sent it to me. I can't remember now. When is the course going to be?
The course is being hosted by a new apostolate called Great and Main. And the guys at Great and the women at Great and Main are trying to explore new avenues of creativity and storytelling to be able to communicate the faith through new media and through to the modern world. Their website is called greatandmain.com, and the course begins next week. It's running on the 7th and the 9th of June, and on the 14th and the 16th of June at 8 p.m. Eastern time. And there is a fee for the course. You have to sign up for it and you have to pay a fee. It's online. I'll be teaching it online. In the first two sessions, I'm digging into Immortal Combat. And then in the second two sessions, I'm giving a preview of my book, which comes out in August, called Beheading Hydra, which talks about how the sin of the world has infiltrated into society and what we can do as communities about it. So if people are interested, they can go to greatandmain.com and sign up.
I'll link to that as well. And now the Beheading Hydra, you've mentioned it before. Why don't you give us a little bit more insight on what that book is now, and that's coming out this summer, I believe you said. Yeah. And what is that? What is the real thesis of that book? I mean, you've said it a little bit, but maybe a little more in depth.
Yeah, this is looking at the background, the philosophical and cultural background of 16 different isms which have infected our Western society. Things like materialism and utilitarianism, Marxism, eroticism, Freudianism, and various isms which we take for granted in our society and which are deeply atheistic and deeply secular. And showing how they have actually evolved and come out of the last 500 years of ferment, really starting with the 16th century with the Protestant Revolution and leading on through the Enlightenment and the Romantic period and so forth. This sounds kind of historical and philosophical. I write in a way which I think is pretty accessible for people to be able to understand where these things come from and recognize them. And then in the second half of the book, to say, what can we actually do about it? I give 16 antidotes from radical Christian living to be able to say, this is what we do to counter these things in our society, which are so pervasive and so subtle.
Okay. And that's coming out this summer. So I want to wrap this up here pretty soon, but I just wanted to ask you to, what would you say? So you have a Catholic listening to this, watching this right now, lay Catholic, they see all the stuff going on. Maybe their parish is not, you know, it's not Our Lady of Rosary. It's not even, you know, it just got issues. We'll just say that. And what can they do to live out their faith in a way that protects them from what's going on, but also helps them to grow in their faith in a practical way? What can they do?
Well, one of the things which really impressed me in moving back to the States 15 years ago was the extraordinary energy and entrepreneurial spirit of American Catholics. People getting on and starting magazines and starting schools and starting websites and starting apostolates and starting Bible study groups and starting missionary groups and starting all sorts of things in a way that never happened over in England when I lived there. And I found this tremendously exciting, you know, to go to some of these conferences where I'm a speaker, and then in the marketplace afterwards, here's a mom and dad outfit who started up an apostolate printing Catholic bumper stickers, and others who are, you know, producing Catholic fridge magnets and all kinds of stuff, not making a lot of money, but making a little bit of extra on the side, you know, for their family perhaps, which is fair enough. But there's a great entrepreneurial spirit. And I say, and almost always these people running the men's conferences, running the women's groups, starting up radio stations, starting up podcasts, starting up all this stuff, they're invariably lay Catholics, and they're invariably conservative lay Catholics who are doing this a tremendous amount of work. I would say, keep up the good work. You know, don't slack off. If the Lord, if the Holy Spirit gives you an idea at the parish level, start small, build it up, and make an apostolate, and get on and do it. Don't wait. I can remember when I was a layman in the Catholic Church for 11 years, one of the men who encouraged me, because I thought I should be a priest, but it wasn't happening. And he sort of smiled and he said, "Dwight, you're a Catholic now." He said, "In the Catholic Church, don't wait to be asked and don't wait to be thanked. Just get on and do the work." And so I think I would say that to people as well at their parish level. You know, start a Bible study group, start a home group, start a homeschool group. Be positive about it. Be joyful. Be welcoming. And live your Catholic faith in that sort of way, and you will draw others to the light and make a big difference.
Sounds great. That sounds great. Okay, Father. Well, we'll wrap it up there. I want to encourage people to sign up for Father Longenecker's course, Immortal Combat. I'll have a link in the show notes. But it was greatandmain.com, I believe, is where it is. But like I said, I'll link to it there. Also, check out his books, his website, his blog. I mean, you have no excuse not to, you know, have lots of stuff you have to read now. You have your marching orders, or lots of stuff to read and look at Father's doing. Of course, always his articles at Crisis are must read. So thank you very much, Father, for coming on. And
thanks for the invitation.
What you're doing. Yeah. And everybody else, keep on fighting the fight, and we'll see you next time.